Well, I had a plan. I know it was February, and I know the kind of weather to expect on the Oregon coast in February. And that particular day did not disappoint. Overcast, rainy, cold, wind-tossed, typical Oregon coast weather in the wintertime. But I would not be deterred. I had a plan in mind. I found a deserted piece of roadway on a jetty. There's nobody around. Perfect. Fit in with the plan. Walking on the beach, that was part of the plan. But the part where we got rain-soaked all the way to the bone, was not part of the plan. But I would not be deterred. I had a plan. Of course, when we got back to the car, I had inadvertently left the lights on and completely drained the battery on this deserted road on some unknown jetty with no one around. But I would not be deterred. I had a plan. I asked the lady sitting next to me for her hand in marriage that particular day. And you know what she said? Yes. I had a plan. I worked the plan, and the plan worked. Now, on that particular day, I did not have a ring to give to my beloved. That's pretty typical, and a ring did come only later. Many marriage proposals come with a bended knee and a ring. There's the promise of a commitment, of following through unto marriage, only later. Now, with that picture in your mind, I'll let you wonder how in the world we got the car even started on that deserted road. I'm going to leave that in your imagination. With that picture in your mind, I want to direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 1. We're in the process of a verse-by-verse study of this particular book, letter, epistle by the Apostle Paul. And for the third Sunday now, we are looking at one sentence. Now, albeit this one sentence is 12 verses long, but Paul is so overwhelmed thinking about what God has done for us in Christ to win our salvation. He is so overcome with this thought that he doesn't even take a breath with his pencil to put a period down. He just keeps on going until he gets it all out. This particular sentence, talking about the glories of our salvation in Christ, highlights the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as I have outlined this before, it's the Father who has authored the plan. It is the Son who accomplished the plan, and it's the Spirit who applied the plan. Paul gets a little bit more specific. He says of the Father's authoring work, that the Father elects certain individuals, particular individuals. And then in the course of time, he adopts them. Of the Son who accomplishes the plan, Paul says that Jesus is the one who redeems us. That is, he buys us back at the price of his own blood. And he reveals to us what this plan is all about. We're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit this morning as we consider verses 11 through 14. But before I read that, I want you to look back at where we were last week in chapter 1, verse 10. And Paul says that that there is this administration. As we talked about last week, that's the plan. This plan, which is suitable, that is, it is fitting, it is appropriate to the times in human history. There was at that moment in Christ everything coming together. All things were summed up in Christ at just the right time. This plan of God all came together. And it was manifested in our world. Follow along with me as I read verse, pick up to verse 11. In him also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Beginning in verse 11, which begins in the New American Standard text with the last phrase in verse 10, actually. There were no division markers, verse or chapter divisions when Paul wrote this letter. That was put later, put there later so that we could find our way around in the scriptures. So helpful. But just in verse 11, we have the translation before us. We have obtained an inheritance. Immediately, we have some homework to do, because that five-word phrase in English translates just one Greek word. Well, there are a couple of different ways that we could translate that one Greek word. In your notes, I put both of the common translations there. You'll also find it in the main body of the text in the New American Standard Translation, as well as in the footnote. You'll find the other variant. There are some who say that we should translate that, we were made an inheritance. So that those who are the beneficiaries of this Trinitarian work, those who have been chosen by the Father, those who have been redeemed by the work of the Son, these are the ones who were the inheritance. So one translation is that the believers themselves are the inheritance given to the Son by the Father. John chapter 6, Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose none." Moses recalled interceding for rebellious Israel as they were wandering around in the wilderness. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 9. "They are your people, O God, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm." So there is biblical precedent to translate this, the first part of verse 11, that one Greek word, by the phrase, "We were made an inheritance." Believers are the inheritance given to the Son for his work. Now that's a true statement, biblically accurate, but I think there's a better way to translate that, and we find it in the main body of the New American Standard text. We have obtained an inheritance. Here's the difference. Are believers the ones who are given as an inheritance, or are the believers the ones who receive an inheritance? Both are true. The second one, I think, fits the context and is more appropriate, more accurate to what Paul meant when he used that one Greek word. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 3, Paul blesses God and Christ, God the Father, God the Son, saying that they have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He goes on and he talks about our adoption in verse 5. And the fact that we as believers receive an inheritance is consistent with this image of being spiritually blessed, being adopted into God's family. And it makes sense that as fully recognized children in the family, we would also be among the recipients of the inheritance. That makes sense. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul is in the middle of a prayer here. He's praying that his readers will know what is the hope of their calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He wants them to understand what they will receive being part of God's family. So it makes sense that Paul is talking about something that is granted to us. Now, as a part of this translation of this difficult Greek word, he says, "We have obtained an inheritance." It's fait accompli. It's an accomplished fact. We have already received this inheritance. It's as though Paul is saying, from God's point of view, he's looking at the Father electing, and at the other end of the eternal spectrum, glorifying. He's seeing the whole picture here, and he's saying, "You already have it." It's like saying, with this engagement ring, we are already married. Well, that takes place in time. It takes place subsequent to the engagement. But stepping back away outside of time, Paul's looking at the whole picture and saying, "You have it all." It has all been granted to you. You have already obtained your inheritance. Now, sticking with this this idea of the inheritance, we're still looking at this one Greek word. More literally, the word inheritance should be translated lot. Here, let me give you a couple of Old Testament examples. When Moses explained how each tribe was to be located in the promised land, he said this: "The land shall be divided by lot. They shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the selection by lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and smaller groups." Solomon says in Proverbs 16, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So whether you're throwing dice or whether you're drawing straws, the lot is what you get. Now that word is very impersonal. It's very wooden. But the word inheritance is very personal. It's got flesh and bones on it. Because we know the one who is the grantor of the inheritance. So we are completely justified to not translate this particular Greek word using the word lot, but using the word inheritance, though they mean the same thing. This is something that is given to you. You don't negotiate about it. You're not going to argue about it. It's simply given, as is. All right, let's move on from the from this one word in verse 11. He says, continuing in that verse, that we have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He's stringing a whole lot of words together: predestination and purpose and will. He's talking about God's plan. God made a plan, a redemptive plan, and he's working his plan. He is determined. He is purposed. It has been predestined. This inheritance, this lot that will be given to believers, is not something that's open to negotiation. You're not going to argue about it. It is something that is simply given out of the goodness, the kindness, the grace, and mercy of the grantor. First Peter chapter 1. First couple of verses in that book. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Have you ever thought about that inheritance? What does it entail? Well, there's a lot of things we don't know. Certainly, we, from Ephesians chapter 1, we can talk about we will be united with God's family. We have been adopted. Every believer has been adopted into that family. That's something that we should experience in a local church level. But more than that, we know that when we are with the Lord in glory, we will be in His presence eternally. We will have eternal access to God. We know that we'll be in a resurrected body. We know that in that body, we will not have pain. We will not have tears of grief. We will not experience disappointment. The difficulties, the suffering that we experience in this world will not be part of the world to come. No more surgeries, no more splints. That's pretty enticing just like that. And there's so much more that we have not been given privileged information about. Everything that we need for life and godliness has been given to us here. But not everything to satisfy all of our curiosities. But what we have is very, very good. Look at verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. This God-initiated, God-fulfilled plan is to bring Him honor. It's as though God was pouring out His kindness in us, and in so doing, with our inheritance in our back pocket, putting us in His trophy case, putting us on display, not because we're special, but because He's special, but because His grace and kindness put us in that trophy case. Isaiah 43, one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. Everyone who is called by My name, whom I have created for My glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made, the people whom I formed for Myself will declare My praise, says the Lord. So too, the psalm meister of Israel, David himself, wrote this. Psalm 145. All your works shall give thanks to You, O Lord, and Your godly ones shall bless You. They shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom and talk of Your power to make known to the sons of men Your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of Your kingdom. Because God, from before the foundation of the world, made a plan. And He would not be deterred. He was going to work His plan. And that He did. Second page of your notes. We've talked about the inheritance granted to us by the Spirit. Now we're going to talk about the pledge given to us in the Spirit. Verse 13 begins with a familiar phrase, in Him. In these 12 verses, this one sentence we've been looking at, 11 times, in various ways, does Paul use the phrase in Christ or in him. He is focusing our attention on the work of Christ. One German scholar found 169 times where Paul used that same phrase in various places in his writings. Christ is at the center point. He is at the focal point. But it's the Holy Spirit that is actually applying the work of Christ to a particular individual's account. Now, I'd like to turn your attention to my my slide here, because I want you to see this road of redemption, as I'm calling it, that that Paul rather loosely outlines here. And there's reasons for me to look at this, and you'll catch on to some of this. This is what the reformers called the Ordo Salutis. It's a Latin phrase that simply means the order of salvation. Now, some will say that there are causal relationships between one step and the next step, and others will say this is a logical organization of all of the steps of our salvation, and there's truth in both of those statements. But largely, this is for teaching purposes. This is to help us understand the work of God in an individual's life, bringing them to salvation, all for the purpose that he will receive the glory for what he has accomplished. Now, you're not going to find in this list of eight items I'm going to present to you, you're not going to find this elsewhere in the Bible. You do find in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, what we call the golden chain of salvation, where Paul talks about foreordination and predestination and calling, justification, glorification. He talks about these items in a very overview way. What I'm going to give you is an abbreviated synopsis of the whole order of salvation. So there's going to be things that are not included in this list that we might have included. But I'm focusing on the things that we have talked about, the things that Paul talks about here in Ephesians 1 to help us get an understanding and an appreciation for what God has done for us in Christ in this process of redemption. Firstly, as Paul identifies, as the Father has authored this whole plan for redeeming fallen mankind, it begins with election. He chooses individuals, specifically by name, and writes them in the Lamb's Book of Life. Secondly, there is an external calling. This is the proclamation of the gospel. You have to have the good news of God coming into your mind. Now, it isn't restricted to your ear gate. We could also use our eye gate. But you have to have content coming into your mind to know who God is, who is man, why do we need a Savior? Thirdly, there is an effectual call. This is where the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He convicts us of that which separates us from God. He convicts us of the righteousness required to be in the presence of God. And he convicts us of judgment if we choose not to follow God. Then there is fourth step here in my list. There are already things that I've excluded from this list. Most prominently, what Paul talks about foreknowledge and predestinations in Romans chapter 8. Some will find that subsumed in the idea of election. Others will separate that out. But for our purposes, the fourth step is regeneration. This is where a person's stony heart is removed, and God puts in a heart of flesh. The person who is regenerated, the person who is born again, the person who is born from above, this person is able, for the very first time, to understand spiritual things and to respond to God in an appropriate way. That appropriate way is faith and repentance. I put them together because they're two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. Those who respond in this way are then justified. The idea of forgiveness is part and parcel of this, so I included them together rather than separating them out. As part of the Lord's judicial declaration regarding our soul and our eternal destiny, those whom he justifies, he also adopts. And at the same time, he seals them by the Holy Spirit. We've talked in weeks past, particularly when we were marching through the early chapters of the book of John, we talked about the nature of biblical faith. And I simply bring that to your recollection as well. I used the acronym CAT. Remember that? Content, Affirmation, Trust. CAT. Content, Affirmation, Trust. Where my mind and my heart and my will are involved. This is what biblical faith is. All three elements are involved in my response to the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. Now, on this list, we have election, and we have faith. We have this work of God. We have this work of man. And someone has pictured the divine, the human side of salvation in this way. When you look toward heaven, you see a sign that reads, "Whosoever will may come." And after you enter heaven, you look back at the same sign and read on the other side, "Chosen in him before the foundation of the world." Both ideas are captured in Scripture, clearly articulated. And though we may not understand all of what election involves, it's not a concept, an idea that we can dismiss because it's a little offensive. No, it's one of those concepts we must embrace, and we must hold it right next to our responsibility as human beings to trust, to believe. John MacArthur writes, "Faith is man's response to God's elective purpose. God's choice of men is election. Men's choice of God is faith. In election, God gives his promises, and by faith, men receive them." Verse 13, "In him, You also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Do you see which of those elements on the Ordo Salutis that we have just talked about that are included there in verse 13? After listening to the message, that's the external calling of the gospel. Having also believed, that's my response after being regenerated. God gives me an ability I did not have. I lost it in the fall, in Adam and Eve. I lost the ability to please God. Everything else that I do, everything else that a fallen man does is stained with sin in some way. I want the applause. I want the goodies. It's I. It's all about me. But now, the regenerated person is able for the first time to truly please God. And I'm also given the ability to believe. I'm also given the ability to repent. Okay? After listening to the message, the gospel, having also believed, now he jumps down to the bottom of the things on my list. Now there's other things below this that I haven't even listed. I haven't talked about sanctification. We haven't talked about preservation or the perseverance of the saints. We haven't talked about glorification. All those things are part of the Ordo Salutis as well. But this is just an abbreviated list. So Paul talks about the gospel, he talks about faith and repentance, and then he jumps down to being sealed in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to be sealed by the Spirit? Let's say you did what I did this week. I wrote a letter this week, and when I put it in the envelope, I licked it. I sealed it. I secured the letter in the envelope so that it was ready to be delivered. When the Holy Spirit seals a man or a woman who has come to faith, having been justified, having been adopted, that one is secured, ready for delivery unto their inheritance. So the Holy Spirit, who seals, is one who is securing us for our final destination, for our final delivery unto glorification. There's a number of other things that this idea of sealing means, and we can find examples in Scripture of these other ideas of sealing. It means security. It means authority. It has reference to authenticity, to ownership. Let me give you a few examples. When King Darius sent Daniel into the lion's den, he sealed the den, rolled a stone over the entrance of the den, and he took a string around it and he sealed it. He would have used a signet ring, which had a unique picture or image on that ring. He would dip it in hot wax, and when he pulled it out, it was as good as his signature. Pilate did the same thing with regard to Jesus. After Jesus' crucified body was placed in the tomb, Pilate strung a string around it, used his signet ring, signed off saying, "You mess with this seal, you mess with me, you mess with me, you mess with Rome." It was a serious matter. Going back to Daniel's experience, we read in Daniel chapter 6, a stone was brought, laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Everybody knew, you mess with that stone, you mess with the seal, you mess with the seal, you mess with the king, you mess with the nobles, you are in deep weeds, you mess with this thing. So the seal was a sign of authority. Secondly, or thirdly, it's a sign of authenticity. You remember when wicked King Ahab lusted after his neighbor's field? Naboth had a garden plot that was close to the king's palace. Ahab wanted it badly. Now, Ahab was the kind of man that would pout. His more wicked wife, Jezebel, was a woman who would plot. She was a conniving individual, and she formed a plan, wicked and nefarious as it was. And she wrote a letter, as if the king wrote a letter, and she used his signet ring, signing it as if it came from her husband. It was a sign, even though it was falsely portraying coming from Ahab. It was a sign of authenticity. This is really from the king, though it was a ruse all along. Thirdly, we see that this sealing by the Spirit, or sealing of the Spirit, sealing with the Spirit, is a mark of ownership. You remember when the prophet Jeremiah received his cousin. His terrified cousin was worried, concerned of the impending invasion by the Babylonians, and he wanted to liquidate his assets. He wanted cash for what he had, and he was hoping that he would be able to buy some goodness, some time with that cash on hand. So he came to his cousin, the prophet Jeremiah, and said, "Hey, would you buy this piece of land from me?" Now, the thought of buying land in that particular milieu was absolutely insane. Nebuchadnezzar was knocking at the door. He had threatened. Everybody knew what he had done to other nations, came in and flattened them, annihilated them. And the Lord had prophesied that the people of Judah were not going to stay there. They would be exiled. This was God's hand of judgment upon them. Who in that situation would dare buy land? But God instructed his prophet, "I want you to buy the land because this is a picture of what will happen." It was a testimony that God would bring his people back to the land of Israel, and they would buy and sell property all over again. This is what we read in Jeremiah 32. "So I signed and sealed the deed, and I called in witnesses, and I weighed out the silver on the scales, and Jeremiah bought the property from his cousin." The sealing of that document assured that Jeremiah was the owner of that property. So, all told, all combined, this sealing of the Holy Spirit is a stamp of divine authority, authenticating and securing divine ownership of a particular believing individual. By this act, the Holy Spirit says of a particular individual, that one is mine. That one belongs to me. He or she is mine. God had a plan. God worked his plan. And it worked. You were sealed in him, verse 13. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The word pledge comes into the Greek language directly from the Hebrew language. They mean the same thing. It's a reference to a down payment or earnest money that's given or an engagement ring that's given. This is a promise, a pledge, a declaration saying, hang on, the fulfillment is coming. Now, God would be perfectly true to himself and consistent with himself if he simply gave us a word of promise, particularly if we would be able to read it in Scripture. I promise I will fulfill my word and I will give you your inheritance. That would be sufficient. That young woman that I proposed to in that car that didn't work anymore, it was a Nova. And you know what that means in Spanish? No go. It no good. I didn't have a ring that particular day. All I had was my word of promise. But she knew me. She knew I was a man of my word. I did deliver a little bit later. God would have been sufficient. He would have been true to himself. We could have totally relied on the fact that he gave us his word. That's all we need. But that wasn't good enough for God. God gave us himself. He gave us himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Every person who walks through this process is personally indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up permanent residency in this regenerated heart and soul, but one that is not perfectly clean. I'm still a sinner. And yet, God puts up with that. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. The earnest money, the engagement ring. He is the one that says, yeah, you are mine, you are with me, will be with me to the very end. And even though you might walk away from me, I will be here and bring you back to myself. Why would God do this? Into verse 14. He's given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. He made a plan. He's going to work his plan. All to the praise of his glory. That's why. That's why he does all of this. That he might be the glorified one. Before I turn off my computer and take off this chart here in front of you, let me ask you one more thing. Why is it that God mentions election? That is such a controversial topic, such a controversial doctrine. There's so many people that refuse to even speak those words. That God chooses, that God predestinates. What? Why didn't God just talk about the importance of faith and repentance? Being adopted into his family. Being sealed in the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that have been sufficient? Sufficient? Yeah. So why does he include things like election that are difficult doctrines to wrap our mind around? For this reason. To encourage you. To encourage you in the sense that you understand God is the sovereign one in salvation. It's not, your salvation is not dependent upon how much you believe, how long you've believed, how deeply you believe. It's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon God. Now, at the same time, like we've already said this morning, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to repent and to believe. You have to exercise your will. But it is also true that those who do so have been regenerated and given a new ability by sovereign God to believe him, trust him, walk with him. He's got a plan. He worked the plan. And it works. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things in this text of Scripture we haven't even scratched. Your glories in redeeming individual people. This is an amazing text of Scripture and an amazing thought to think of what you have done in order to win our redemption. Father, we are in awe. We are overwhelmed. We pray that you would deepen our understanding and our appreciation of all that we have talked about this morning, for the end that you be the glorified one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.